It's always a joy to be here and to hear how the Lord is working in your lives as you take time to share and to pray, something that many churches and many Christians struggle with, caring for one another. And that's always an encouragement every time we get to come to Marathon and to hear and to see and to participate with you as you hold one another up in love and in prayer. And walk with each other in the things of life. I want to, knowing that you've been in the New Testament, you have been in the New Testament, right? In Ephesians? Ephesians, good. I highly recommend that book. I thought since I'm just here briefly, why don't we take a little look into the Old Testament as well, and then when Dr. Toussaint is back, you can carry on in that. If you have your Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. Early on in your Old Testament, I'm going to go to Judges 2, and I'm going to read something real briefly there, but you can make your way to Judges 13. You'll probably recognize it's the beginning of the story of Samson. And I thought we'd take just a little bit of time this morning to look at that story and ultimately to see what God says through that story to us today. We go to the book of Judges. I'm in the book of Joshua, which is why it doesn't look as familiar as I would have hoped. There we go. That looks better. I'd highlighted the text I was going to read, and it wasn't highlighted, so it's odd why it wouldn't be. When we get to the book of Judges, we just kind of need to remember what's going on at the time. You remember at the very beginning, God creates the heaven and the earth. And of course, early on in creation with Adam and Eve, there's sin that enters in. Adam and Eve disobey God and sin enters in. And essentially the relationship between God and humanity is broken, is fractured. And God begins to make a way or to bridge the gap between himself and broken humanity. He begins to reach out, and he starts this, if I can call it this program of salvation, of reaching out and offering redemption. As we work our way through Genesis, eventually God reveals a plan that he's going to take a man and a woman and raise up a nation from them. And then through that nation, all the nations of the world will be blessed. This is going to be God's plan, Genesis chapter 12. That couple, of course, ends up to be Abraham and Sarah, who he'll eventually rename Abraham and Sarah. And you remember, they can't have children, and yet God promises them a child, and through the course of about 25 years, they have to wait and pray and wait and pray and trust in the Lord, and ultimately God fulfills that through them having Isaac. And then the story from Genesis goes from Abraham to Isaac, and from Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob to Joseph. And we get this lineage of the beginning of the foundation of the nation of Israel and the beginning of the foundation of God's plan for how he plans to continue to reach out and redeem humanity back to himself. You remember that by the time we get to Joseph, there's a famine in the land. Joseph had been sold into slavery in Egypt. Remember, the brothers ultimately go down to Egypt to try and get grain because God has given Joseph wisdom as to prepare for famine. And so Egypt has grain, and the land of Canaan does not. The brothers go down. Joseph recognizes them. There's the reunion and so on. And at the end of the book of Genesis, they're down in Egypt. And that's sort of where the story of Genesis ends. You pick it up in Exodus, and we jump about 400 years forward. And now they've been in Egypt about 400 years. And now we've gone from kind of a family clan of 70 people at the end of Genesis to a nation, to a people group that has become very strong and powerful in Egypt and ultimately get enslaved in Egypt. And God raises up Moses to bring them out. And of course, eventually Moses brings them out towards the promised land. They lack the faith to trust in God to get into the promised land, so they end up wandering for a generation, 40 years. And then the next generation is tired of wandering more than anything else and trust the Lord to deliver them in. And under Joshua, they go into the land and they begin to conquer the peoples there. And they conquer some and they don't conquer some. And if you read the book of Joshua, it's good and it's bad. It's faithful and it's faithless. And so they end up having quite a bit of land, but they don't have all the land that God has promised because ultimately they haven't trusted him each step of the way. And you can read those stories in the book of Joshua. Well, then we get into the period of the judges, and that's the book that we're going to visit now and a little bit of the story of Samson. But as we get into the book of Judges, we need to kind of understand what's going on and how it works. And so I'm going to read just a short passage from Judges 2, real briefly, just to kind of show you how the cycle of Judges works. If you want to come back, you're welcome to. Judges 2, I'm going to read from verse 16. Judges 2, verse 16, and then we'll go immediately to Judges 13. So in Judges 2, 16, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Okay, and so what you have is you have all sorts of people groups who are continuing to attack the Israelites and continuing to be a thorn in their side, and a judge is a deliverer. And so we've got to kind of think differently than kind of a black robe and a gavel and you know, that whole deal. A judge is more one who, if you will, inflicts judgment. Okay, so you got to picture more of a warrior type person, more of an army commander, a leader, that type of thing. Now they're not really that; they're a judge. And so, but understand what the judge is doing. The judges are used to deliver God's people from other nations or other people groups that are attacking. So again, verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered him. Yet they, that's the people of Israel, did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly and from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commands of the Lord. And they did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But, verse 19, it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the book of Judges is often called a cyclical book. It's a series of cycles that the people will get themselves oppressed by a foreign people group. Let's say the Philistines, who are often the enemy in the book of Judges. And the people are going to get ruled by the Philistines and mistreated by the Philistines and taken advantage of by the Philistines. And they're busy being wicked. And finally, they get so distraught, they actually cry out to God and say, "Can you help us? Would you save us?" And God raises up a judge. The judge will, through a series of battles, and you can think of, for example, Gideon, and Gideon led this very interesting battle, and other judges. God raises up the judge. The judge delivers the people from the enemies, pushes back the people group, whatever that might be, and then the people sort of walk with God for a while, and when that judge dies, so does their faithfulness, so does their morality, and they end up now, the next generation being raised up is wicked and worshiping the foreign gods, and those foreign gods have powers attached to them, and those powers come and take control of the land and the areas and so on, and the cycle repeats again. So we have this theme that's going on. Ideally, I would just read Judges 1 through 12 to you, and then you'd have the background for understanding what would happen in chapter 13. Due to time, we will just begin in chapter 13, but this cycle has repeated itself many, many times, and so I want you to see what happens when we get to this next judge, this 12th judge. Ultimately, it's going to be the judge of Samson. So if you're with me, Judges chapter 13, verse 1. Now the sons of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Okay? So that is the introductory sentence that tells us, here we go again. Okay? Notice the word again. The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, you're probably familiar with this ongoing theme of each person did what was right in his own eyes. That's not going to first be said till chapter 17. Again, it's going to be repeated in chapter 21. But that's going to begin to summarize all the chapters. Each one did what was right in their own eyes. And sort of the reason I picked Samson was I wanted you to imagine a place or a culture or society where each person did what was right in their own eyes. Okay, so just kind of think of maybe a faraway land or maybe 1,000 years ago somewhere, some kind of a culture where everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. Okay, so you just have to be really fanciful and imagine something, you know, far, far away, or just think of maybe today, right here, right now. You know, you have You have those options, whatever you want. But here we're going to get what happens when each one does what is right in his own eyes. Okay? And that's going to be a theme in the book of Judges. And as we watch how it unfolds in the story of Samson, we're going to see that theme come up again and again and what that means. And I think it might even be helpful for where we're at today. So, again, 13 verse 1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. If you're someone who underlines in their Bible, underline the word sight. Because each one is doing what is right in their own eyes. And so what you're going to start to see is an interplay between the eyes of the Lord and the eyes of the people. Doing what is right in your own eyes and what it appears to in the eyes of the Lord. And so you're going to have this ongoing verbs of sight and look and see, and there's going to be a play going on between who are we looking from? Are we looking from God's vantage point where it's evil? Or are we looking from an individual's vantage point where they're doing what's right in their own eyes? So again, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So you understand what God does. He goes, okay, you don't want to worship me, don't. Just here's the results. And he just lets evil play itself out, and it's going to play itself out for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bore no children. Again, when we read that in the Bible, we need to think about what that means. We've got the man introduced. His name is Manoah. We haven't met the wife's. We don't have the wife's name at this point. And she's barren. And so I want you to think through, what should we think of? Well, we're only in Judges, but who has been barren so far in the Bible if we kind of know the story from the beginning? We, of course, have Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, right? And so God promises them a child. And remember, for 25 years, for 25 years there's a promise, but there's no child, and it takes a long time. And, of course, God fulfills his promise through Abraham and Sarah by bringing along Isaac. Okay, so that's one. So Sarah's one who is barren, and that was important for that story, and God, of course, worked in that way. Well, if you know the details of Isaac, and Isaac, of course, will marry Rebekah, and very briefly, in one verse, the text says that they aren't able to have children either, and they pray to the Lord, and then they get pregnant with twins. Okay, got to watch how you pray, because the Lord, you know, he'll answer in the ways that he chooses to answer. So you remember, very briefly, Rebekah there couldn't have children, and then she ends up having twins, and those twins are Jacob and Esau. Okay, and then you remember Esau's not of the Lord, and Jacob is, and so the lineage is going to go through the younger rather than the elder, and so on. And so now we have the lineage through Jacob, and eventually Jacob is going to go out to find himself a wife, and he finds his wife Rachel. And so he marries Rachel, which turns out to be Leah, which is tricky, but nonetheless, then he marries Rachel, which turns out to be Rachel. And if you remember the story, Leah has children, but Rachel doesn't. And remember, if you follow the narrative of Jacob, then you see that over and over that Rachel wasn't able to have children, all the things are going on, and then maidservants get involved, and we're getting all these children. And then all of a sudden, the Lord opens Rachel's womb, and Rachel has Joseph. So you remember that story, and then Joseph's going to play a key role. So Sarah was one, and Rebecca was one, and Rachel is one. And so we've already seen this going along, even in the book of Genesis, that when you're barren, it's often the sign that the Lord is doing something. Just interesting. I'm not saying that's true every time. I'm just saying that here we can see a bit of a pattern going on. As a matter of fact, fast forward over to someone like Samuel, and you remember Samuel is born of Hannah. And remember, Hannah was the one who's weeping before the Lord, saying, I have no child, and so on, and the Lord provides there as well. And if we go past the book of Judges, we'll see it all the way up to the Lord, where our Lord and Savior is born by Mary, and Mary is not trying to have a child, and she is pregnant. And so you have all these interesting things. So just be prepared as we read the text is going to show us something, it's going to tell us something, and we need to anticipate what's going on here. So verse 3, then the angel of the Lord, just think about it, we're already in verse 3. I mean, that's pretty good. There's only four chapters on Samson. We're already in verse 3. So just good. I'm careful that I never ask when the class actually ends. You know, that way I just don't know. But anyway, verse 3, then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said, behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful, do not drink wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. The angel comes, meets Manoah's wife, tells her, you've been barren, you're going to have a son. The son will be the next judge, will be the next deliverer. Remember, a judge is a deliverer. Okay, so the angel comes and says, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the next deliverer. And then it's kind of an interesting thing. If you want to read all about the Nazarite vow, you can go back to number 6 and just make a note of it. We don't have time to visit that, but that'll give you all the details. Normally, a Nazarite vow is used for a period of time. So let's say you're considering, let's use an Old Testament illustration. Let's say someone is considering taking a wife. He may want to be a Nazarite for a time, a period of time, while he reflects on the Lord, is this the right one, and so on and so forth, or maybe of moving the family to fields far away and different things. So normally a Nazarite vow is taken for a period of time. I'm going to do it for a week or for a month or something like that. But this time it's kind of interesting. It's from conception, and it involves both mother and baby in this case. No razor is going to go to his head, and we'll just kind of review this here real briefly. Verse 4, there'll be careful, don't drink wine or strong drink, so no alcohol. No eating anything unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. No razor shall come upon his head. The boy shall be a Nazarite to God and will begin to deliver. Verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, that's Manoah, a man of God, came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God. Very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. There's several Old Testament things going on there, and I'm going to skip those for now. We'll allude to them a little later. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now you shall not drink wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Okay, notice that she failed to mention to her husband that he was going to be a deliverer from Israel. All we've got the details are he's going to be a Nazarite. Verse 8, then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that they might teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. Then Manoah arose and followed his wife and came to the man and said, are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. Manoah said, now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, or drink wine or any strong drink, or eat any unclean thing, for let her observe all that I have commanded. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you so that we might prepare a young goat for you. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. Okay, let's just stop there briefly. So we've got Manoah, who's the husband, who's going to be the father of Samson, and the wife. The wife is still not named at this point, and she actually will never get named, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But she was visited by the angel and given the details. Manoah wants the story. He goes and gets the same story from the angel, but Manoah is not recognizing what's going on here. Doesn't know that this son is going to be the deliverer. His wife never told him that. And also doesn't seem to recognize this as the angel of the Lord, as the text has just said. And so we have the woman who has the understanding and the man who doesn't. And we're starting to see, and all I can do is allude back at this point, this same pattern that's already been repeated in the first 12 chapters of Judges, that those who should be spiritual leading aren't, and those who aren't are, because at least some are being faithful. And so this is not something bad about Manoah's wife. This text is written to help us see the lack of spiritual maturity of Manoah. That's what's actually going on here. And so, interesting enough, the wife isn't getting named, but Manoah is, well, let's just show how he's going to be portrayed here. Verse 17, Manoah said to the angel, "What is your name?" Is that where I am here? Yeah, okay, good. Verse 17, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name so that your words may come to pass, we might honor you?" Just briefly, normally when you can name a spirit or you can name a god, then you can call on them to bring the power that they carry. Okay, so in the ancient Near East, if you believe in a god of rain, as long as you know the god of rain's name, then you call on that name in the appropriate way, and that god must respond to you with the power that they have, which is then to send rain. This is the convoluted understanding of worshiping of the gods. So this isn't a particularly spiritual practice, but nonetheless, that's how Manoah is asking. So let's get the name, and you got your name, I can worship you, and I can call on you, and so on and so forth. But the angel of the Lord said to him, verse 18, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Okay, they have a burnt offering, there's a fire, the angel somehow descends up into the fire, they see all this, they fall on their faces to the ground, verse 21. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah and his wife again. Then Manoah knew it was an angel of the Lord. Wife is quick, Manoah's a little slower, okay? I don't want any spouses, wives, elbowing husbands at this point, it's going to get worse. Verse 22, now Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, we have seen God." His wife said to him, "If the Lord desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown all these things which were about to take place and hear the things like this at this time." Okay, so Manoah now way overacts. He finally realizes this is God. My goodness sakes, we're going to die. We've seen it. And the wife's like, "Were you not paying any attention at all? That why would God now want to kill us when he's just promised us that we're going to give birth to a son and that son's going to help to begin to deliver Israel?" Okay, so again, we have a man who's not fully in tune with what's going on, and the woman is constantly having to correct because she seems much more in tune with what God is doing. Verse 24, then the woman gave birth to the son and named him Samson, and the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So, before we get to the story of Samson, because I know you're probably familiar with the story of Samson, before we get there, notice what we can anticipate. Special birth, set apart from birth, to be a deliverer of God's people. This is going to be a good story. I mean, this is going to go well. It's all set up. God is raising up a special boy for a very special purpose. I hope you didn't miss it here. Verse 24, the woman gave birth to a son, son named Samson. The child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. Number one, this child is being blessed by God. Number two, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. Okay, so we got the blessing of the Lord. We got the Spirit of the Lord stirring this child. We've got this special birth that this couple wasn't able to have children until in the Lord's time. The Lord says, now is the time, tells the wife through an angel. The husband doesn't quite follow exactly. The wife's trying to get the husband up to speed, gets the whole thing sorted out. They have the child, okay? So very special time that's going to happen here is God is raising up his next deliverer. I just want you to appreciate that because I know you know the story of Samson and I know that you know that it doesn't go as well as we would have hoped. But that's not what we should expect. We should expect it to go well. It's a good birth narrative, isn't it? I mean, dad's a little weak, but mom seems to be spot on, and so this should go well. 14 verse 1, then Samson went down to Timnah. Timnah is one of the cities in Philistia, in the Philistine territory. Okay, so Samson is leaving Israel and going to the Philistines. Go back to 13 verse 1. Now the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines. Okay, so our enemy for this narrative is going to be the Philistines. So Samson gets up here, and Samson went down, 14 verse 1, to Timnah, one of the cities in the Philistine territory. He saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. He came back to his father and mother and said, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now get her for me. Now, what is the theme of the book of Judges? Each person does what is right in his own eyes. What does Samson do in the first verse that he's acting in the text? He's been born, which is really not much of his own doing, and now the first verse of acting is, I saw a woman, get her for me. And as a matter of fact, it's a Timnite woman, but I mean, it's Philistine Israel. What does it matter? She's cute. I like her. Get her for me. Each person does what is right in his own eyes. Notice how Samson is being introduced into the narrative. Samson is just like the rest of Israel, just like the last 12 chapters that we skipped over, doing what is right in his own eyes. He has this special birth, the special blessing of the Lord, Nazirite vow from birth, goes and hangs out with the uncircumcised Philistines and finds a wife from there and says, get her for me. Verse 3, then the father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you can take, that you can go to and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, just in case you missed this, get her for me, she looks good to me. Okay, so if you're underlining verses, you've got to see 14 verse 1, Samson saw a woman, and then verse 2, I saw a woman, and then verse 3, she looks good to me. Notice the play on the eyes. He's making decisions based on what he sees. She's good looking. I don't care where she's from. I don't care if she's a Philistine. I like her. I saw her. She's right in my eyes. Well, typical of life, it's going to get confusing here. She looks good to me. Verse 4, however, his father and his mother did not know it was of the Lord. It was of the which part? That he was doing what was right in his own eyes? I mean, it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. So, Samson's doing what's right in his own eyes, and the Lord is using this, or is going to use this in some way. Samson's sinning, and the Lord's going to be redeeming the sin, because Samson's supposed to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines, and probably this might create a conflict. Verse 5, then Samson went down to Timnah, and his father and his mother, and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. Oh, the vineyards. Vineyards would be grapes. Grapes would be used to make wine. Wine would be a fermented drink. As a Nazirite, probably shouldn't be near the vineyards. Right? I mean, I don't know if he's done anything wrong, but this certainly kind of sounds ominous, like we might be heading in the wrong direction here. Maybe going near a vineyard is okay. Maybe that's the way the road went. But the vineyards, really? For a Nazirite? Not. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Near the vineyards of Timnah, behold, a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. Don't miss that. That's worth underlining. The Spirit of the Lord. Okay, because sometimes we get fooled about his long hair. Doesn't matter about his long hair. The Spirit of the Lord is going to give him strength, as is going to be explained here. So that he tore him, that's the lion, as one tears a young goat. Don't know how you tear a young goat, but I guess that's easier than tearing a lion. And nonetheless, for Samson, they're equal. Okay? So actually, as it turns out, often goats were boiled whole. And then after they were boiled, then you would pass them out for the meal and you would just tear off pieces. And so obviously a boiled goat, where everything's been softened up by the heat and so on, they would tear quite easily. And that's what the text is saying, that just as easy as you would eat a goat at mealtime, Samson is tearing apart this lion. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. young goat, and even though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. So he went down and talked to the woman, and again, just so you don't miss it, verse 7, she looked good to Samson. Again, that's how he's going to make his decisions. I base my decisions on how things look. From my vantage point, she's good looking, good enough for me. When he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion. Okay, well, the lion got torn apart. That would make the lion dead. The dead lion would be unclean. We've got a Nazirite now who's going to hang out with a torn apart dead lion. He returns to look at the carcass of the lion. Behold, there's a swarm of bees, and honey were in the body of a lion. So he scraped the honey onto his hands and went eating as he went. And he gave some of it to his father and mother, and he gave some to them, and they ate it. And he didn't tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. So don't miss this. He is a Nazirite, and he's very good, except for the little vineyard incident a little earlier on, and then the whole thing about the honey and the lion that was dead and the carcass and all that and so on and so forth. Oh yeah, and the looking and seeing and deciding whatever he saw was right in his own eyes. Other than that, so far it's good, okay, which is good because there's more. Verse 10, then the father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. When he saw them, he brought 30 companions with them. What's going to happen, I'm going to skip some of this so that we can sort of just keep moving on here, is he's going to, there's 30 men who he's given as attendants, and he tells a riddle to them. And this riddle they're supposed to solve, and if they solve it, then he's going to give them 30 outfits, one for each of them. And if they can't solve it, between the 30 of them, they each have to give him an outfit, so he's trying to build his wardrobe, okay? New wife, got to look good, need 30 new outfits. Got a riddle going on. That's what's going on here, okay? The riddle is, out of the eater something to eat, out of the strong comes something sweet. Of course, that's a reference to his violation of his Nazirite vow in finding honey inside a lion that he had ripped apart, of course, as you would a goat. Verse 15, then it came about on the fourth day, that there's a seven-day wedding festival. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, again, we don't have her name, entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Okay, so that's strong. So the Philistines are going to this Philistine girl and saying, find out from your husband how this riddle goes, otherwise we will burn you. Have you so invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so? Samson's wife wept before him and said, you only hate me and you do not love me, and you have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told me. And he said to her, behold, I haven't told it to my father or mother, or should I tell you? However, she wept before him 7 days, and while their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him so hard, she told the riddle to the sons of her people. And so the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? There's some word plays going on here in the original language, but you can kind of get what's going on. Is he has this little riddle. They don't know what the answer is. The wife presses him for the whole course of the banquet, and by the end, Samson gives in to the pressures of the woman. She looks good, though. Let's not forget that. That's clear in the text. She's a good-looking woman, gives in to her, tells the riddle. She, of course, tells it to the people. So what we have here is, just to make sure we're following here, we have an unfaithful, faithless Israel that is chasing the gods of the world, and we have a faithful Philistine, uncircumcised people that are loyal to each other in supporting and in a sense, fighting the Israelites. So kind of the story is backwards a little bit. You have the Philistines look more faithful, in a sense, than the Israelites, and Samson's more loyal to his Philistine wife that he wants and so on than he is to his own people. So it just kind of, it just doesn't look like it should follow chapter 13. Chapter 13 looks so good. God was raising up this special boy and blessing him. The Spirit was upon him, and now it's not going as well. Verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who he told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. So he gets so mad because he loses the riddle, so he goes and kills 30 people. Okay, well, sort of that's good. That's 30 down, in a sense. Takes their clothes, pays off his debt, leaves his wife. It seems that at that time when there's a marriage celebration, that the wife, that the woman needs to be given to someone. And since Samson leaves, the woman is given now to sort of the next in line. I think that's sort of a culturally honorable thing that's going on, although it's not going to go well in the end. But after a while, 15 verse 1, in the time of the wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat, which I assume would rip easily, if you're wondering, and said, "I'll go to my wife in her room." But her father did not let him enter, and her father said, "I really thought you hated her intensely. After all, you seem to have left before the wedding was over. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead." So the father realizes there's going to be trouble, but he's already married off this girl, and so he's offering the next girl and then prettying her up. After all, you're picking what looks good in your eyes, so you may as well talk about her looks, and so she's apparently more pretty. Samson is not going to go, prettier maybe the right word. "Please let her be yours instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." Samson went and caught 300 foxes. Text doesn't tell us how, I have no idea, and took torches and turned the foxes' tails to tail and put the torch between them in the middle between the two tails, and he set fires to the torches and released the torches into the standing grain of the Philistines. In agrarian culture, you got 150 pairs, if you want to think about it that way, tails tied together, burning. Assume the foxes don't like burning tails. It doesn't say, but I'm just, let's assume that. So they're probably, with a little hot in the back there, they're running, in the grain. And so you can kind of imagine what's going on here. He's systematically destroying an agrarian culture. You destroy their food, you destroy them. So kind of a good, bad thing going on here, right? I mean, he's supposed to deliver the people from the Philistines. He's got this tremendous strength and his ability to catch foxes. I'm just not sure we're doing exactly what God wanted, but I mean, and I'm being silly, but I'm trying to be serious in the sense that it's sort of working. You see that, right? I mean, it's sort of the right thing, and yet it seems really the wrong thing. Like he's doing this for, he's supposed to say, "We serve God Almighty, and God Almighty will never be subject to the gods of Dagon and the people of the Philistines, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the name of God the Father," sorry, the Lord Jesus isn't there yet, in the name of the Father, "I come against you where the power of God, and we will defeat you." I mean, that's something that Samson should say, but that's not what he does. So, verse 6, "Then the Philistines said, 'Who did this?' And they said, 'Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took the wife and gave it to his companion.' So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire." Okay, so the Philistines are very concerned about their well-being, their purity, their race, their people, their so on and so forth. Samson's not concerned about it. I mean, after all, she looked good. That's the one I wanted. So the Philistines came up and burned her, and Samson said to them, "Since you acted like this, I will surely take revenge on you." So you see, this all started as sort of a dumb thing, and he did this, and they did that, and they did, and then it just goes back and forth, and it's kind of like a childhood, playground drama going out, and he punched me, so I hit him twice, and he hit me twice, so I'm going to kick him three times, and each time it's getting bigger, and it's kind of getting amped up here. Verse 8, "He struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. The men of Judah said, 'Why have you come up against us?'" So now Samson's retreating, oddly enough, out of Philistine territory back into the land of Israel, and the people of Judah are going, "Oh no, we don't want you here. You're just going to cause trouble. We have come to bind Samson," this is his own people, "in order to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock where Samson's living, Etam, and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" And he said, "Why have you done this to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." So if you're ever wondering if that's in the Bible, there it is. "As they did to me, I did to them." It just seems that that's maybe not good advice. Okay, that's out of the words of Samson, and so that's going to be fairly ungodly in a sense, but that does explain why Samson is acting like this. They wrong me, I'm wronging them, and it's just going to kind of go back and forth here for a little while as we do this. I lost him. Where did he go? 12, thank you. Then he said to them, "We have come down to bind you so that we might give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." And so they said, "No, we will bind you and fast and give you into the hands, give you into their hands, and surely we will not kill you." And he bound them with new ropes and brought them up from the rock. So the thinking is here, we'll give Samson back to the Philistines and the Philistines won't rule us so harshly. The people aren't worried about getting delivered. They're not worried about defeating the Philistines. They're just trying to go into survival mode. We want to do as little as we can. We got Samson causing trouble. You guys take Samson. It'll all be okay. We'll make it work. Okay. And so, again, I need to sort of summarize a couple of these things here. And so, of course, Samson comes, they deliver him the fresh ropes, and fresh ropes aren't kind of like goats. They rip easily. And so Samson rips them, and he takes the gates, if you remember, of the city and puts them on his shoulder. Not easy to do. And he puts them on his shoulders and he drags them up a hill. Okay. So if you want to kind of think of how would that feel like, let's say you came home today from church and your front door was missing, like just gone, as were all your windows and your back door and your side door, okay? You can imagine, you feel violated, you feel, in a sense, exposed to the sense that you can't now protect your own home. I mean, you could put a 2x4 in front of the door, but that doesn't stop anything. So when you pull the gates of the city away, that's how the people all felt. They all feel like, we have no defense, and not easy to rebuild gates. It's not a one-day deal, and so on and so forth. So he's exposing the city, but it's just strange. I'm not sure this is really delivering the people of Israel from the rule of the Philistines. Anyway, he gets a jawbone of a donkey and he kills 1,000 people. Okay, that's in there as well. So that's good. It looks like maybe it's going better. Hard to tell exactly. We have this whole story of what he's doing back and forth. And at the end of chapter 16, verse 20, he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So for 20 years, we've got Samson beginning to deliver the people of Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. Now, 16:1, there was Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there. I assume you're already underlining harlot because he sees it. Of course, what do you do when you see something? I want it. After all, the way I make my decisions is I do what's right in my own eyes. She's a harlot. I want her. And he went into her. When it was told to the Gazites, saying, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and laid for him to wait. I'm sorry, I said the gates early, and so they wait for him in wait because they find he's come to their city, and then he lifts up the gates and goes on. Verse 4. Now it came about that he loved a woman from the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. That should jump out at you because so far we haven't met his mother. We don't know her name, although she was faithful. We never met the girl who lived, who he first loved in Timnah. She's now burned to death along with her family, but we never met her name. We didn't meet the name of the harlot, but now this fourth woman gets named. And so we're starting to see, as the writer of Judges is revealing to us how we are to read this story, that this should start to stand out. Why did she get named? I mean, after all, Samson's mother is the one who's so far been, if I can say this, the most faithful in the story. Nonetheless, Delilah gets named. The lords of the Philistines came to her and said, "Entice her and with great strength lies," and so on and so forth. So the next issue is that the Philistines, again, Delilah's a Philistine. She's going to represent us well, so find out where his strength is. And so they go through three fake tests. Okay, the first one is 7 cords, breaks them. New cords, breaks them. Weave my hair into a bow or a ponytail or something silly, undoes that and breaks that as well. There's 3 tests. And Delilah, of course, "You're my husband. Why don't you tell me where your strength is?" And so on and so forth. And then, of course, Samson tells her. And she shaves her head. Sorry, she shaves his head. And then he wakes up. And, of course, in the end of verse 20, 16 verse 20, "But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." So we're not talking about hair, we're talking about the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord had given him power, and the Spirit of the Lord is now removing his power. Coincidentally, it's when his head is shaved. Then the Philistines seized him and got rid of his sin problem. They gouged out his eyes, because each person did what was right in his own eyes. And the Philistines recognized he had a weakness for women, their women, and so they gouge out his eyes. Now the Lord's verse 23 of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god. Just interestingly enough, Dagon, if you're going to look for other gods to worship, Dagon is the god of grain. Which is interesting. That's one of the Philistines' main gods, the god of grain, Dagon, which of course is corresponding to the foxes with tails tied together, which were burning the crops as Samson was defeating Dagon, and now Dagon wins. So we think. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer the great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our god has given Samson into the enemy of our hands. Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw them, they praised their god and said, "The god has given our enemy into their hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us." And so it happened. They were in high spirits. They were drunk. Called for Samson that he might amuse them. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. But he made and they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, "Let me fill the pillars on which the house rests, that I might lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords and the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women were there on the roof, looking on while Samson was amusing them. So you understand the picture. This is all the elites. This is the political, the kings, the rulers, the spiritual leaders, all the priests of Dagon. They're all there. They're all partying that Dagon has defeated the Israelite god. They asked Samson, who's now blinded, to come and to be sort of an entertainment thing for them. In verse 29, Samson called on the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and strengthen me just this one last time, O God, that I might be avenged." Not that you might be avenged, God, I'm really not too concerned about you, but that I might be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. I miss doing what's right in my own eyes because I don't have my own eyes anymore. So let's avenge them. Verse 29, Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he braced himself against them. And notice how the text reads here, and then and then the one with his right hand, and then the other with his left hand. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent, and with all his might, the house fell, and the lords of on the lords and all the people who were in it. And so Samson gets the one post here, and he gets the one post here, and pushes out. Which is kind of interesting, because the text says that so the dead who were killed at his death were more than those who he had killed in his life. Huh. Samson was raised up to deliver Israel. Samson was concerned about doing what was right in his own eyes. God calls him for a purpose, and yet Samson has his own purpose, and so spends more or less most of his life disobeying God. God accomplishes his purpose. Samson dies. The leadership of the Philistines are destroyed, and the people are set free for another period of time. And so we have a fascinating story, not of Samson, but of a God who can accomplish his purposes if you're faithful or if you're faithless. His purposes are not thwarted just because Samson's an idiot. You know what I mean by that. Samson's disobedient. That's all I mean. I mean, Samson is constantly doing what is right in his own eyes. The whole book is about don't do what's right in your own eyes. Samson models what it's like to do what is right in your own eyes, and God accomplishes his purpose. And so when we pray to our God, we are not concerned about evil rulers out there. God can accomplish his purpose. God can take a disobedient Samson and have him defeat the Philistines, even though that's not really what Samson wanted to do. He just wanted to avenge his eyes. God has purposes, and so you can be faithful or you can be faithless, and God still goes his way. And so when we pray, we are not intimidated by the wicked and the evil of this world. And by the way, nor are we ashamed of the sin in our own lives in the past. If we have come to Christ and he has forgiven us, he can use us and he can redeem us in ways that we can't possibly imagine. God is accomplishing his purpose in your life, whether you're faithful to him or not. You cannot wickedly thwart the plans of God, nor can anyone else. God calls people, gives them opportunity in different places, in different times, in different areas. Some are faithful and some are faithless. God accomplishes his purpose. We weren't really talking about Samson here. We were talking about the sovereign plan of God. Our illustration was Samson. But God sovereignly holds all things in his hands. And the thing is that Samson looks so much like Christ and yet looks nothing like Christ. Special birth, raised up to be a deliverer of Israel. Faithless through his whole life. In the end, seems to die much like Jesus died. Jesus was faithful. Samson was, in a sense, faithless. That's not quite right, because we just read all the story of Samson except one verse, Hebrews 11, the Faith Hall of Fame. We revisit Samson once more. When Samson is mentioned as one of the many who were faithful, it's interesting. We often think, well, I haven't done this and I haven't done that, and you don't know my checkered past, and I've been involved in this and that, and how can God use me? And interesting enough, Samson is called faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Faithful. Faithful because he wanted to avenge his eyes? I don't know, maybe. Faithful because God used him for his purposes, even though I don't think Samson ever fully understood or acknowledged that it was about God. And God can do that for us as well. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege to know that in this world, and with all the rulers around there, and some seem so evil and so against your word and the work of your kingdom and the establishment of your church. We think of nations all around the world where Christians are persecuted, and yet you're sovereignly in control. And you're accomplishing your purposes, whether they are for you or whether they are against you. And God, we love you because of that. We love that we can trust you. We love that you use Samson in spite of his wickedness. And that even amongst his disobedience, that you found him faithful, at least at times, enough that you could mention him in Hebrews 11. And so, Father, I pray three things. One is that we would remember that you are sovereignly in control. We would never fear the evil that goes on, because even in the evil, you can accomplish your purposes, as only you can. And Father, I pray that we would be mindful of that, secondly, in our own lives, that you can continue to use us even if we've gone astray, that we can return and we can repent, and you can accomplish in us all of that which you want to do. And finally, Father, I pray that we would pray for others in the exact same way, calling on you to work in their lives, and whether they are faithful or faithless, recognizing that you're accomplishing your purposes. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for being sovereignly in control. In Christ's name, amen.